the third chapter of the book of Philippians and verse 12, Paul said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In these verses, the apostle clearly affirms that he has yet work to do if he is to know Christ as he desires. Hence, he said, "I will let go of the past and I will reach for the future." No one can successfully face the future until he or she lets go of the past. We cannot hold on to our mistakes and our failures and expect us to become what God wants us to be. The future, I believe, awaits us all. Whether it be ill or whether it be good depends in part upon our desire to complete our goals in the pursuit of godly perfection. The future always guarantees that there will be foes. There will be problems and difficulties ahead. These difficulties must be met and resolved with determination. Just as we face the challenges individually, so must the church as a whole. I want to talk with you tonight about facing the future. The future sometimes is very foreboding and very difficult to face. One is well justified in asking, what are the future demands upon the church? What does the Lord expect of me personally? And what does he expect of the church? I personally believe that as far as the church is concerned, and individuals as well, facing the future demands a great revival on our part. We must have a revival that will shake us to the very foundations of our existence and stimulate us to greater and more dedicated service. We cannot be satisfied, brethren, with things as they are today. Satisfaction with our failures and our inadequacies keep us from reaching the desired goal set by the Heavenly Father. In the 85th Psalm in verse 6, David said, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and an humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We just cannot continue as we currently are and expect to be successful. If there ever was a time in our history, we certainly today need a revival that will wake the church up and make her alive and active. One good way to capture the essence of what God expects of his people today is to notice some of the figures that are applied to the kingdom of God in the Word of God. The Bible declares, according to Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 17, that the church is the army of God fighting a war with sin. The church is the body of Christ serving. The church is composed of branches that are bearing fruit for God. And the church is a light shining in the darkness of sin. The church is the salt of the earth, saving those who are lost and leading them to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Many people in the church today are simply not working. They're simply not doing what they should. Tonight, if you were to take a piece of paper and write down on that paper specifically what you did for the church during the previous week, how full would it actually be? People are working, but what they do really has nothing to do with why the church exists. In fact, a lot of activity going on today among some churches and even some of our congregations remind me of a car chasing dog. You've seen them. They hide behind the shrubs or a bush, and every time a car comes by, they run out and they chase it. I want to ask you a question. Did you ever see a dog catch a car? If the dog ever caught the car, what do you think he would do with the car when he caught it? Well, the truth of the matter is, if we're going to accomplish our goals and we're going to be where we ought to be as the church, we need to stop and think about what we're doing and asking ourselves, where is this going to lead us? And where is it going to take us? And what good will it do the church in the long run from a spiritual sense? Now, some churches can have coffee and donuts every Sunday morning for everybody that comes and feed everybody that day. Some churches can build a playground and put playground equipment there so the children can go out and play and have a good time. Some churches can have all kinds of activities for everybody to keep them happy and keep them involved. Is that where we want to be? Is that where we need to go? Is that what the church needs in the world today? You know, the need for revival is seen in the fact that many of our people are out of duty. When you stop and consider the fact that in many communities, we have almost as many people outside the church who used to be there as now attend, that certainly calls for revival. The need for revival is also seen in the fact that according to some people, and this may be rather conservative, but according to some people, we're losing upwards of 50% of our own children. When you stop and think about the fact that over the past years, half of the children reared in the church no longer attend church, it's a very sobering thought. When you stop and think about the fact that we need a revival in church attendance because in the typical congregation today, only about half as many people come back on Sunday night as were there Sunday morning, and on Wednesday night, even less than that, it certainly is an indication that we need a revival. We need a revival that will awaken the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 14, Paul said, "Awake thou that sleepest." Again, we need a revival that will make the church alive. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, "Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." We need a revival that will make the church active. "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. But we also very desperately need a revival that will make the church spiritual. A church that is spiritually minded is a Christ-centered church. Jesus must be all in all. When people are Christ-centered, Christ is in their minds and in their hearts. His word is in them, and they please Christ. And Christ is pleased by them, with them. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians and in the Colossians. We need to let the word of Christ dwell in our hearts. Christ has them, and they have Christ. They look for Christ's coming, and Christ is coming for them. Unfortunately today, instead of being Christ-centered, many churches, many congregations are building-centered. They have exquisite facilities. They have a kitchen. They have a gymnasium. They have running tracks. They have everything that everybody needs in order to have a good time. They glory in that building. It's the most beautiful building they've ever seen. Some churches are preacher-centered. Everything centers around the preacher, and they're concerned about the preacher and his welfare. Some churches are treasury-centered. They gloat over the staggering sums of money they have stored away in some certificate of deposit, drawing so much interest, or how much money they've collected in the treasury. Some churches are activity-centered. They always have a program. They always have a supper. They always have some kind of a get-together where everybody is happy and everybody gets along. But spiritually minded people need to be conscious of God's care and God's presence in their hearts and in their lives. We need to make sure that the church is spiritual, not only in its existence and concept, but in its outlook as well. Acts 9:31, listen carefully. Then, the Bible says, had the churches rest. Some translations say, then had the churches peace. The idea was, of course, the persecution that had been heaped upon the people of God prior to that particular time had now eased. And as a result of that, the churches had entered into a period of peace and prosperity. But what was that prosperity? Then had the churches rest and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, brethren, I ask you, what caused the church to be multiplied? What caused the church to grow? Was it activities? Was it the building they met in? Was it the amount of money they had? Was it the fun they provided for all people? Let me read it to you. What caused the church to grow was the fact, number one, they were edified. Number two, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of the edification, and as a result of walking in the fear of God, the church was multiplied and the church grew. Now listen, we can provide all kinds of activities and fun for young people. We can go out of our way to make sure that everybody is happy and getting along, and the church will sit right there and die if we don't do what the Bible teaches we ought to do. We have plenty of buildings today that are not filled, not even half filled, much less a fourth filled, simply because, and yet we sometimes begin to major on activities and making sure that everybody has a good time instead of emphasizing the spiritual values that always made the church what it ought to be. A spiritually minded church will drive out worldliness in all of its forms, and the truth is sin can have no place in the life of any church because sin drains and usurps and saps the life of that church. Paul said in Romans 12 and 9, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Ephesians 5, 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so long as sin has a dominant place in our lives, the church will be spiritually weak. And so long as we're only concerned about having a good time and providing activities for young people to keep them happy, the church will never be what it ought to be. The time has come and is mightily upon us today when we need to awaken and realize that sin can no longer exist in the church and have God to bless the church. It just won't happen. But we also need a revival today that will restore the joy of our salvation. For too long we have wallowed in the doldrums and melancholy of woe. We've gone around with long faces and relished anxious doubts and fears. David said in the 51st Psalm, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David was saying, Lord, I've wallowed long enough in this depression. I've stayed too long in the doldrums. I want you to restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That will allow me to teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. David, of course, had committed the sin with Bathsheba. He asked God to forgive him of that sin, but there was still something missing in his heart and in his life. And he often then and at other times cried out for a restoration of the joy of God's salvation. And you know, this joy can only come to those people who are aware of the fact that their sins have been forgiven and they have restored fellowship with God. You know, today we need to wake up and thank God for what we have. We need to be aware of the fact that we have the greatest blessings that the God of heaven can give upon any nation or group of people. And having this joy and spiritual enthusiasm is an individual thing. You know, when others see our joy and our excitement in living for the Lord, David says they will be led to the Lord. They will be won to the Lord. You know, facing the future is a very serious thing. Facing the future demands diligence in pursuit of our own survival. I believe the church must survive, but how can it survive in a world that has gone so wrong and among brethren who sometimes seem so weak and disinterested and seem not to care? Far too many people today are merely satisfied with keeping house for the Lord, whether it's 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 people that meet every Lord's Day. And they seem to believe that if they come out on Sunday morning and go through the items of worship, they've done their complete duty as far as God is concerned, and everything is going to be all right. And many times, we find ourselves in the presence of those who have strayed from the holy commandment, who seem oblivious to the dangers that are about us. And in addition to that, we face an adversary who is very cunning and very powerful. There are two things that I believe are very important to our survival as a church in the world today. First of all, there is the doctrinal element in our survival. So many today who talk and preach about revival have eliminated the doctrinal element. And so many today who talk about church growth have forgotten about the fact that we're bound by the teachings of the Scriptures in what we do. Listen, brethren, back to the Bible is more than a slogan. It actually needs to be a reality in our hearts and in our congregations. We need to get back to the Bible, preaching the plan of salvation, the plan for the church and the work of the church, evangelism and Christian living. There are patterns, by the way, given us in the New Testament to guide us in every one of those areas. And we cannot survive as a people so long as we pursue a constant pattern of change in our faith and in our practice, fueled by the desire to be like the nations about us. For sooner or later, we're going to have to put on blinders to what's going on around us and not be attracted to the fact that the denomination down the street does this or does that, or the digressive group across town does this or does that. We have to be confident in what we're doing and satisfied with doing only what the Lord commands us to do. The doctrine of the apostles is literally known and literally heeded in the world today. Apostolic directives are often neglected and overlooked in preference to what people want to do and what makes them feel good. Instead of trying to do anything and everything in the name of Christianity, whether it's according to the Bible or not, opposition oftentimes, unfortunately, even among some of our own people, to an unscriptural approach or practice brings the cry, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I mean, after all, it seems to me that that would be good." Or where does the Bible come out and actually say that you can't do that? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, and he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." The truth of the matter is the Bible represents a thus saith the Lord. The Bible either commends and allows us to do something or it refuses to allow us the same. And we need a revival today that will break off every relationship that is tainted with compromise and unfaithfulness. A revival that will take us back to the Bible for what we believe and what we practice, and standing firmly upon a thus saith the Lord, refuse to be moved away from that. But not only is there a doctrinal element in survival, but there's also a personal element in survival. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and said, "Be ye therefore steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, in its moral and spiritual application, the word steadfast refers to something that is settled. It signifies those who are fixed in purpose. In other words, we are unmovable or immovable when we persist in a course of steadfastness. A person who is immovable is firmly persistent. He can't be moved about by every whim or every idea that comes along, but rather he is steadfast. He knows what's right, and he's not going to allow himself to be moved away from what is right. Moral and spiritual decisions are all based not on what is popular or what is pleasing, but rather on what the Lord demands and what the Lord expects of us. Now, the key to personal survival in Jesus Christ is based upon our willingness to abound in the work of the Lord. To abound means to excel. And the reference here by Paul in this passage is to an abundance. The bare minimum will not get the job done. And when people sit around and argue about whether they have to come to church, if the church meets on Sunday night or Wednesday night, because the Bible only specifies that we gather on the Lord's Day, you've got somebody trying to get by on the bare minimum. You've got somebody trying to find out not how much they can do to serve the Lord, but how little they can do and still get by and go to heaven. Far too many people today try to get by on as little as possible, and I believe this passage of Scripture negates such an idea as that. The reward of being steadfast is found in this phrase, "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What a powerful motive for survival that really is. Heaven awaits at the end of the way, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. In Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul said, I've not already attained, but I do press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the future demands that we recognize the teachings of God's holy word and we include them in our heart and in our faith. Facing the future, I believe, also demands that we face our own mortality. We know it, but we don't know it. We don't like to come to grips with its reality. David asked God one time, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Again, in the 90th Psalm in verse 12, David said, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. You know, facing the future makes it necessary for all of us to face the reality of our own death. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I remember years ago when President Kennedy was assassinated here in the city of Dallas. You know that riding in the same limousine with him was John Conley, who had been governor of the state of Texas and who also was high in governmental circles at that time. He survived, even though he received some gunshots himself. Later on, when one of his aides was telling about that incident and what occurred, one of the news representatives asked him, well, what did the governor think when he realized that he had been shot and that his own life was in jeopardy? And the newsman replied, I really don't know what the governor thought. At that moment in the story, he always breaks down and starts to cry. The Bible teaches that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We must be ready to die, and the future demands that we get ready for that moment. You know, so many times in trying to serve the Lord, people seem to want to take the easy road. They don't want to exert themselves. They want to take liberties with what the Bible says. And then when they come to the moment of death, when they have to leave this world, they want to call all heaven and earth to record that they've been faithful to the Lord, when in reality they may well not have been. But not only does this make a demand of us, but I believe facing the future also demands that we get ready for the arrival of Jesus Christ. You know, one of these days our Lord is going to split the heavens with his appearance and Jesus is coming again. We've sung about it, we've preached about it, we've thought about it, we've talked about it. But it is a reality and it will be a reality someday. Jesus is coming again. Our world with all of its sin and sickness and evil is on the way out. It cannot survive and it will not survive. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In Acts 1:11, the angel said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The arrival of Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, means the end of time. It means the end of our earthly sojourn, and the world as we know it will be gone forever. It means the end of our opportunities to get right with God. It's the end of straightening up broken relationships or mending torn down fences. The day is going to come when every foe will be vanquished and the things that stood in our way, the enemies of righteousness, are going to be taken away. Every sorrow will be melted, every tear will be dried, and every heartache will be gone. Diseased bodies will give life to new eternal bodies. Graves will burst open. Reunion on the shores of deliverance because Jesus is coming again. Many times we fail to realize that someday the things of this earth that we commonly are acquainted with and the things that we take for granted day by day, they're going to vanish and they're going to be gone. And we're going to have to stand before the judge of all ages and give an account of the life that we've lived and the things we've done in the body. I want to tell you tonight, it's time that all of us began to think about that. And it's time that we come to realize, the truth of that statement. You can't face the future tonight without facing that reality. You can't face the future without taking into account that someday time's knell will be sounded and the righteous will be gathered home on fairer fields and in brighter climes to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by. But the unrighteous and the ungodly of the earth will be sentenced to the doom of eternal punishment that the Bible speaks so vividly about. We need to face the future. We need to face that fact. We need to face the reality of our own death and the fact that someday we must drop this house of clay and stand before God in the day of judgment. I ask you tonight, are you ready to do that? Would you be willing, now be careful, and I want you to listen to me now. Would you be willing to walk out of this building tonight through those doors and meet God? Would you be willing to stand before Jesus Christ, the Son of God, tonight in judgment? If you wouldn't, then you don't need to leave this place without making it right. You need to face the future. You need to face the future reality of heaven and hell. You need to face the future reality of standing before God unprepared. Now, you might reason in your heart tonight, well, I don't plan to die tonight, and I don't expect the Lord to come back tonight. And you may be right on both counts. But someday will be the last day. And someday will be that wonderful day when Jesus comes again. And if you're not ready when that happens, there won't be any more invitation songs, and there won't be any more gospel meetings, and there won't be any more encouragement from people you know. The door will be shut, and it will be too late. I ask you tonight, are you really ready for Jesus to come again? Are you really ready to stand before God? Would you be willing to walk out of this building tonight and stand in the presence of God, convinced that everything would be all right? If not, don't you leave this place tonight without making it right. If you're in this audience and you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. If I'm talking to any person tonight who's never been baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you need, first of all, to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. You need to repent of your wrongdoing. The times of this ignorance God winked at, Paul said, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You need to confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you need to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism so that your sins can be washed away. There are people in the audience tonight who need to do that. The people in this gathering tonight whose sins still bear heavy upon your heart and upon your life, you should never leave this building tonight without taking care of that matter. You may reason in your heart that you have a lot of time left, and maybe you do, and maybe you don't. But if you don't, and you leave here unprepared, you'll regret it. I may be talking to some person who's obeyed the gospel and you know you're not living right. There are times when you put the Lord second. There are times when you've put the church in the back part of your life. Maybe you've left the church altogether. You need to come back to Jesus tonight while you can. It's imperative that you do that. It's imperative that you don't leave here tonight unprepared to meet the Lord. We had a great meeting this week. Why not allow this to be the crowning night of that meeting? Why not allow this to be the night of all nights in your life when you render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Won't you do that tonight while we stand and while we sing? This service, of course, brings to a close this edition of the Texas Labor Day meeting that has been going on for a long, long time. And I want to thank each of you who has come to the meeting for your presence as well as for your support. I want to especially give thanks to the Fossil Creek congregation who bears the responsibility, both financially and otherwise, of conducting this meeting every year. It is without doubt, I think, the largest Labor Day meeting in the United States. A number of years ago, when this meeting first started, I was just a very young person living here in my teenage years, And I've seen the meeting grow to what it is today, what it has been over the years. There are still several Labor Day meetings held throughout our brotherhood at this time of the year, but by far, I think this one exceeds all the others in size, which is not to say that those others are not important or they're not wonderful meetings, because they are. But this gives us an opportunity to get together every year at this time, and we're indebted to the congregation at Fossil Creek, who bears the responsibility of having this meeting and who financially supports it and plans it and brings it together. And our thanks go out to them for all the work that they have done in providing this opportunity for us at this particular time. Now, the songbooks that we've used during this meeting are for sale. Brother Kevin Presley, of course, is putting out the songbook now. And if you would like to purchase those books, you can see one of the brethren here from Fossil Creek, and they will take your money or your check, and the books will be gathered up after we're dismissed and placed into boxes, and you can purchase them. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. It's a wonderful songbook. Brother Kevin Presley, of course, this is his first book that he's published. He did a great job, and it will certainly be an asset, I think, to the singing that takes place in the congregation where you worship. Also, if you would like to receive the OPA, the Old Paths Advocate, over the internet, you can do that. There's a sheet out there for someone or for several of you if you're willing to sign up for that. Brother Ricky Martin will take care of that. That, of course, is online for you and is an easy way to receive and read it. We do appreciate the people that have come from various places this year across this state and from other states. We want to give thanks to every preacher that participated in the preaching of the gospel. The effort to which you have gone is much appreciated by this local congregation and by everyone else who has come out to be a part of the meeting. I hope that you've been spiritually uplifted and benefited. That's what gospel preaching is all about. And that is what I believe a meeting like this is all about. It's not about the activities that may be had at other times. It's about being together with other people of God, and it's about learning more about our duties and about our obligations. I want to thank each preacher who participated in it, the sharing their knowledge with the Word of God and instructing and encouraging us to live a better life, so that someday when time's knell is sounded and we're all gathered home on fairer fields and in brighter climes, where with one great voice we can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by and enjoy the blessings of a heaven that has no end and a world that's free from sorrow, that's something wonderful to look forward to, isn't it? It's going to be a great day when that day comes. And I hope you'll be in that number. And I want to be in that number. Although my voice may not amount to much, I want to be able to sing the song of Moses someday and the Lamb by and by. God bless you for coming. And may you carry home from this meeting something that will serve you well in the days that lie ahead.